following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
What a privilege to turn our eyes together upon Jesus, to behold him, behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's why we're gathering together today. That's why we gather every Sunday, to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And we have this opportunity to see God, to know him. Not just hear a message about him, but to know him and to draw near to him. And what a privilege it is to be part of Jesus' church. Amen. You know, this morning, it's been a month of Sundays since I've been here. The Lord's allowed us to take a little bit of a break and then to minister over at Newcastle Bible Church last week. But I miss you. I really do. I miss the fellowship here when I'm gone. I miss the singing when I'm gone. I miss these amazing young people here in the front rows when I'm gone. I miss y'all. I really do. And it is a great joy in my heart to worship together with you today. And you know, when I hear the sing, I do miss our singing together. And I love Isaac. I love the team. This past week, the Lord gave our family great joy in introducing us to our fifth grandchild, little baby girl, Brooklyn. And so we spent some time with two other grandchildren who are here in this area, and we were singing some songs. And my five-year-old, as we sang one of the praise songs, my five-year-old grandson, he says, "Well, OG, that's on my playlist." I didn't even know you had a playlist. I got to get a playlist. But you know, I thought how fun it is to be part of a family where my son and daughter are teaching him praise songs, but also I know he's learning some songs here at church. And here's a little five-year-old beholding Jesus because of how we sing together. Something amazing happens when Christ Church sing together. So something also amazing happens when we open up the Word together. We're going to invite you to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 16 and following, 16-33. As you turn there, I also want to just give a thanks to God for a member of our church who'd been a member. I'm sure we talked about him before last week. Been a member 70 years. Who does that anymore? A part of a church for 70 years. And about the first 26 years of my ministry here at Bethany since 1993, every Sunday, I wouldn't have a bottle of water. I would have a glass of water with ice and cool water made. Every Sunday for 26 years, Dwight Grant would come and he'd put a glass of cold water. It would be sweat and I could feel the coolness. Oh, it was so great. And what a faithful servant. I just thank God for people like Dwight and Jenny. And, you know, time has taken us all into eternity. And time and God has taken Dwight into eternity. It's where we'll one day be. There's going to be one day a great reunion. It's fantastic. Let's enjoy the moment now that we have together. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul is talking to a church that had been seduced and deceived by some super apostles, some false teachers, and He's defending his apostleship, that he actually is one sent by God with the gospel to this church. So that's where we are in 2 Corinthians 11. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or even strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, again, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety, my care for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down to basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. May God encourage us through his word today. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, please prepare hearts to receive what the Spirit would say to us as a church. Prepare hearts to celebrate communion, this bread and this cup, which represents Jesus as we remember him and as we receive the grace that flows to us from this precious gift. Help us to be a repentant people, a confessing people, a people who fix our eyes upon Christ, to turn our eyes upon him, to look fully, not just partially, not with a glance, but look fully into his wonderful face. And to experience how the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Father, I pray that we'd behold Christ as we open up your word together. And Father, help us to have a clear view of what ministry to you is. That we would not expect ministry to you to be a life of ease, a soft pillow, but that we'd expect suffering in this world. Your son Jesus suffered on our behalf. Lord, he's worthy for us to bear in our bodies any marks that would come as a result of obedience or result of our labors and service using spiritual gifts. Help us, Father, to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow Jesus and do so with passion. Father, I pray that you encourage those here today who are in ministry and are discouraged. I pray, oh Father, that you'd strengthen them and help them persevere to suffer hardship like a good soldier. Father, please watch over those who have not yet found Christ to be all in all and have not yet come to him as Savior, as Lord, as King. I pray, O Father, that they would behold him and bow to him even now and receive the benefit of his salvation today. So, Father, please open your word by your Spirit to us. We want to be a listening people, a worshiping people. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a youth pastor in South Lake, Texas, the church where I served endured a bitter conflict and ultimate church split. The people who previously loved one another now pointed fingers in anger and frustration against each other. The work of the gospel ground to a halt as this church fight raged throughout the congregation. The strain upon my pastor affected his health, his joy, his outlook. After that church split, I stayed at the church for a year and a half, and there was much healing that God had done. But at the end of that year and a half, the Lord kind of closed the window of my vision for my part in that church family and talked to the pastor and the elders about the Lord's leading in my life. And they agreed that it's right for me to begin seeking out where the next place of ministry might be. I knew that God had given me some gifts that I wanted to use in a broader context in teaching and discipleship. You know, I really didn't have any detail of specifically where I might go. Everything was an open book. I thought I could go into a city, I could go in the countryside, I could go to a really small church. I didn't even know I was going to be a Baptist. Can you imagine that? First time I ever was a Baptist when I became pastor of a Baptist church. So I didn't even know I was going to be a Baptist. And I said, where would you have me to serve? And there was one detail that I asked the Lord. I didn't ask any other details. asked for one specific detail of the church that God would have me serve. I said, Lord, please send me to a church that's at peace with itself. I had seen how this conflict impacted my pastor. I'd seen its weight. I was a 29-year-old kid, and I had no idea how to navigate through those deep waters or how to help a church through that. And I realized at the end, please, Lord, please send me to a church that's at peace with itself. And in 1993, the Lord opened a door for me to become the pastor here at Bethany. And my prayer was truly answered. Bethany had a number of weaknesses, and as any church does, but infighting was not one of them. This was a church at complete peace with itself. One of the comments that many of the senior saints had for me as I came to be their pastor was, Pastor, I am praying for you. And there's nothing that encourages a pastor more than those words. And they would say, I know that you have a giant target on your back, that Satan is coming after you. He's coming to attack you, to discourage you, to tempt you, to hurt you. And I want you to know that I pray for you every day. And they meant it, and they did. You know, people like Lowell and Charwallen and Christine Barrett and Bill and Winnie DeKirch, just to name a few of the many. And you know, for the first 14 years of my ministry as pastor here, I would listen to those encouragements. They came often. You have a target on your back. That was sort of the phrase that appeared over and over. You have a target on your back. And I would listen to that encouragement, and I would think, well, I know that's true. I know that Satan's real. I know that it prowls like a roaring lion to devour every one of God's children. But you know, I don't actually feel a special intensity of this assault from the devil against my soul. I'm not sure that I know what this means as this person is saying this to me. You know, I think that the Lord protected me in those early years of ministry from any strong discouragement that would come from a strong assault. And so when I would talk to other pastors and they would tell me of how Satan was assaulting them and their own church, I would think, you know, first of all, thank you, Lord, that you have protected me. I know this isn't that my lack of experience in these kinds of troubles is not because of something in me, but you are protecting me, and I thank you for that. You're protecting Bethany. And I would often think I feel a bit isolated from so many of the troubles that my peers were enduring. So that was for the first 14 years. Then about 14 years ago, God in his sovereign wisdom and kindness chose to allow Satan to have greater access to assault me and assault our church family. You know, I say that because do you know that God is sovereign over everything? Martin Luther would say, even the devil is God's devil. So it's not as though Satan is able to run around doing whatever he wills. He has to press every one of his actions through the sovereign will of the Lord. And so as some of these troubles and assaults from the evil one appeared, I know it is God's sovereign will to bring these kinds of hardships, these unusual spiritual attacks into our precious family. And in fact, while I would say that in the first 14 years of ministry at Bethany, I experienced fewer spiritual attacks from the evil one than almost any pastor I know, I would say that in the last 14, I've made progress and caught up and maybe perhaps passed many of them. Now, again, please know, I don't say this to garner any sympathy or pity. You know, self-pity, it is such an ugly, destructive sin, and I want no part of it. And so I want to begin with our presentation or thoughts in 2 Corinthians 11 today by talking about the privilege of ministry. Nothing in all the world is more meaningful, more joy-inducing, more eternally rewarding, more privileged, more noble, more honorable than to be part of Jesus' ministry in this world. Nothing. Ministry to the Lord is the greatest way to invest our lives. And so, friends, I urge you, never feel sorry for anyone in Christian ministry. Being part of Jesus' ministry is the most meaningful expression of our calling as God's children, of our gifting, of our physical life, of our talents, of our time. Yet as we open up our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 16 through 33, we're reminded, though, that there is a painful cost that is associated with Christian ministry. This cost is true of those in vocational ministry as well as those in lay ministry. There is a cost, and it's real. And the main idea we're going to trace through this these paragraphs together is that ministry to Jesus is an experience of suffering. If there's any defining quality for those who minister to Jesus and for Jesus, it's suffering. Those who enter into ministry for Jesus should expect to receive pain and assaults as part of that mission. Now, these are varied, and they might not sometimes be sufferings that are obvious connected to ministry, but there is a constant among those who minister to Jesus and use the gifts for the glory of God in the church of Jesus Christ, and that constant is suffering. Now, this joy in ministry, I want us to know at the outset here, far outweighs the pain and suffering. Apostle Paul spoke of this often in his letters. In Romans 8, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us." He says, whatever I've suffered, and we're going to see his list of specifics in his sufferings, at least some of those ways he suffered. He says, you know, it's a big list, it's a hard list, but it's not even worth comparing to the joy, the reward that is going to be revealed to us. In fact, in this very letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, so we don't lose heart. Though ministry is hard, and though there is pain, suffering accompanying it, we do not lose heart. We're going to persevere. We're going to endure. Why? For this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He says you set these two aside and you say, of course I'm going to choose suffering that's connected with his glory because the glory is so great you can't even compare the two. He says, so we look not at the things which are seen but the things which are unseen. We know there's a real world. In fact, it's more real in the visible world, and that's what we're going to look at throughout our lives. The things which are seen are transient. They're passing away, and it's fleeting so fast. But the things that are unseen, these are things that are eternal. These things that are last. These are things we want to live for. Again, no one in ministry should ever feel sorry for themselves, regardless of the sufferings we may endure, because we are in an exalted, noble position. Serving Jesus, the one who loves us, the one who redeemed us. The suffering is also but for a moment, and it produces a joy that is actually inexpressible, inexpressible. So Paul calls our attention to the cost of ministry that we should expect when we engage with Jesus in his work. Jesus was crucified upon a cross for his claims, for his ministry to this world. And if we follow him, we must not expect our life to be a bed of ease. We must not expect a soft pillow kind of life. If you're taking notes, we're first going to look at the cause of foolish conversations, and that's Satan's deception. So look at verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 11. I repeat, let no one think me foolish. So he's in the middle of a conversation with this church by way of this letter. And he's feeling foolish writing this paragraph. He says, oh, I hope no one thinks me foolish. And even if you think me foolish, at least accept me. In other words, welcome me. Don't cast me out. Accept me at least as a fool so that I too may boast a little. Paul is repeating what he began in verse 1 of this chapter when he says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. So he's going to boast, and it's going to be boasting with a purpose. But he says, please bear with me. Don't just turn me off the first moment I start writing these words. Just bear with me. There's an argument that I'm bringing us to. But Paul hates writing the words that he writes here in chapter 11. He hates defending himself against these false super apostles, these teachers who have gained a following in this church. But he must. And he must defend himself because if he doesn't defend his own apostleship, then the gospel that he brought to them would be lost in this church and there would be no salvation. There would be no forgiveness of sin. There would be no life with God if they listened to these false teachers. So he says, I'm going to take a risk here because these false apostles, they boasted so freely and you listen to them. Maybe if I boast a little, you'll start to listen to me. Maybe I can win you back to the true gospel. Many of the Corinthian believers had been convinced by these false teachers a number of negative ideas about Paul. They believed Paul really didn't care for him. He didn't really love him. They didn't believe that Paul had really been sent by God, but Paul sent himself. They believed that Paul's motives were selfish and self-seeking. They believed that Paul lacked any real spiritual power, not the kind of power they had and put on display. And that Paul then ultimately didn't have the resume that was necessary to lead this church. And they said, we have the resume. And they put forward their resume. And Paul says, okay, then you heard their resume. Let me at least become foolish like them and give you my resume. Because Paul sees the danger. If the Corinthians follow these false apostles, they'll follow a false gospel and they'll lose Jesus altogether. And lose Jesus, they lose life. And so Paul does something that he really doesn't want to do. It's his love for God and it's love for these people that now he writes. There is no self-serving motive. It's not as though Paul says, you know, I'm really sad that you don't like me anymore and I want you to like me, so I'm going to write all this stuff so that you'll like me. That's not his motive. His motive is, I want you to love Jesus, and if you listen to these false apostles, you'll be led away from Jesus onto other religious rituals, another religious message that's not Jesus, and you'll lose the life of God in your soul and in this church. And so he says, I hope you don't mind me boasting. It's boasting for a good motive, and that's to rescue from Satan's deception. Verse 16, he says again, I repeat, let no one think me foolish. Even if you do think me foolish, then at least accept me as a fool. Listen to me so that I too may boast a little. Now, Paul knows that any boasting by a follower of Jesus Christ is inconsistent. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive, that you weren't given? And if then you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? The believer in Jesus Christ knows a central truth, and that is that everything we have that is worth anything has come to us by way of grace. It's come to us as a gift from God. It hasn't come to us because by way of our hard work, by way of our own natural talents, by way of our own doing. I want you to think for a moment of the things that you possess that you value. And as you think of some of the things that you possess that are part of your life that you value, ask yourself the question, do you have anything that God did not give you? Begin with the spiritual blessings. Forgiveness of sin. You're no longer condemned. What have you done to bring about forgiveness of sin? And the answer is nothing. You could do nothing to wipe away a single sin, let alone all of them from your life. You'd stand condemned for God forever. Forgiveness of sin, it is a complete gift of God. Your adoption into God's family. You have a home in heaven, and you have a place in God's family. Why is that? Because God looked down and said, oh, there's a wonderful person. I want them in my family. No, it's because God, in his grace and his love for an unlovable person, a sinner for a person, says, I love you, and I'm setting my love upon you in a way that you are mine now. You're my son. You're my daughter. Think of your baptism by the Spirit, that you have the Spirit of God indwelling you. How did you come about that? Was it because you read your Bible a lot and because you went through certain religious rituals and then you finally earned the baptism of the Holy Spirit? No, it was a gift. All of us who are in Christ are baptized by one Spirit into one body. Now move on to your physical blessings. You know, when I think of the things I value the most in this world, I think of my wife and my children and my grandchildren. And, you know, as we think of our grandchildren, it's easy to say, you know, if without me being there, then my children and grandchildren wouldn't even be born. Well, guess what? Without your mom and dad, you would be nothing. And if you continue to go all the way back, nobody would be nothing. If God hadn't said, let there be light, and if he didn't take a bunch of dust and breathe into it, so that man became a living soul, we wouldn't be. We owe our very existence. We think, what about my job? You know, I worked hard in school, and I earned these grades, and then once I got my foot in the door, I really made the most of my foot in that door, and I can, you know, and then, you know, now I have this as my job and my career. Really? Who gave you a single brain cell to be able to think one logical thought? Who gave you the opportunity to be born in a place where you could get an education and where there would be companies that actually are hiring anyone? It's the Lord. If we boast about what we possess, we rob God of the glory that is due to him, because every good thing in our life, everything that causes a little crease of a smile, everything that's good in that way comes from God as a gift, free gift to you and to me. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 10, let the one who boasts, let him boast in the Lord, because everything good comes from him. It's not the one who commends himself who's approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Here's the truth. Christian boasting, it's a contradiction. And here are these false teachers that have a hold on so many believers in the church in Corinth, and they're boasting about their resume, all that they have accomplished, all they are, how smart they are, how good they are, how powerful they are, and everybody, listen, oh yeah, you're great. So Paul says, okay, you know, you're listening to these boasters, let me boast a little bit. But then he twists it in a kind of a surprising way. Look at verse 18. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast too. I love this because who is he talking about who boast according to the flesh? They're boasting about who they are and what they've done and how important they are. Who is he talking about? He's talking about these false leaders. Now keep in mind, this is a public letter. It is read to the whole church, and these super apostles are sitting there as it's being read, and all of a sudden he says the statement, since many boast according to the flesh, and you know what, everybody? I think he's talking about those guys over there. Notice what he says now, because he's sharpening his sword for a healing purpose. He says, for you gladly bear with fools. Looks over. Paul called those folks fools. And then he says, and being wise yourselves. In other words, you think you know what life's about. He says, for you bear it. In other words, you endure it if someone, he's talking about these false apostles, if someone makes slaves of you. What they were doing, they're taking this precious gospel of grace that brings freedom and life and joy in the Holy Spirit, where they get to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and they're binding that gospel, where they still use Jesus' name, but they bind it to these legalistic requirements and make slaves of them all again. The letter kills. And he says, and you bear it, well, they change a message that you know brought freedom and life, and now you're bearing it when you know the message they give could put you underneath these requirements and this burden that you cannot possibly fulfill. You bear it easy enough. You bear it when they devour you. And the word devour there means to manipulate your emotions in order for financial gain. He says, I didn't ask for a penny, but these folks, they're manipulating you, and you don't even know it, and they're taking your money, like you're given out of guilt and out of manipulation, and they're all doing it for their own self-aggrandizement. Do you think this kind of thing happens in the modern world, or have we become sophisticated and are no longer possibly to be deceived by this way? With messages that bind the gospel to law, with messages where the people preaching the gospel are actually emotionally manipulating so that money's flowing to them. He goes on, you bear it when they take advantage of you. They're taking advantage of you with false promises. There the word picture is of a fish being hooked. He says all that's happened is they put a piece of bait out there. It looks shiny, it looks wonderful, it looks tasty, and you bite on it. It's all so that they might take advantage of you. You bear it when they put on airs. In other words, they talk about themselves and their power and their strategies and their formulas. And they take your eyes off the one who is all-powerful, the one who's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And you bear it. And then he says this, and you bear it even when they strike you in the face. So we're not exactly sure, commentators aren't, whether this is metaphorical or whether it's literal. But these folks had such a hold that they could be abusive. They could insult. They could challenge with sort of a condemning spirit and say, hey, you know, you're not reading your Bible. How come you don't have your Bible open? You're just... And they're actually insulting the audience and the church, and yet people are saying, yeah, that guy probably needed that. That's probably good. And he says, and you bear it. He says, to my shame, I must say that we were too weak for that. You catch the sarcasm. Now, sarcasm, it has to be carefully utilized. But Paul is using sarcasm. Sarcasm can have an edge that cuts and wounds. He's using this as an edge to again, bring healing. But he says, you know, we must have been too weak to take advantage of you in a way that would manipulate your emotion to get your money or to even insult you and you still think we're great people. We were too weak for that. We didn't know how to do that. So what is Paul doing? Well, he's going negative, you know. Sometimes spiritual leaders have to be negative in order to preserve the positive. He's going right directly with an attack upon those who are harming this church. And he does so not just because he's angry at them, because he doesn't like them. He's doing it in order to protect the flock because they're devouring the sheep. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They're devouring the sheep, and he's taking out his staff, and he's beating the wolf off for the preservation of the life of the sheep. That's what he's doing. Why did Paul have to boast? Well, from a human standpoint, it's because, hey, this church had come underneath some Svengali influence of these false teachers, and so there's a human element there. But Paul says, no, there's something much stronger, much more dark than just simply these people manipulating that's at work. This is why I'm boasting. It's because Satan is at work in this church to darken her discernment and to lead her away from simple devotion to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2 and 3. For I feel a divine jealousy for you. In other words, I care for you so much, and I care about your union with Christ, since I betrothed you as one husband to present you as a pure virgin. He says, I did your premarital counseling. I stood in front at the marriage ceremony and saw you united to Christ, and now here are these adulterers coming in to take you away from the groom, to destroy this precious relationship. He says, I'm jealous about that relationship. I want to see that relationship thrives. He goes on to say in verse 3, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his coming, take us back to Genesis 3. He says, just as Adam and Eve came underneath his spell, that your thoughts, the way you think about God, about life, about the gospel, will be led astray from what a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Friends, Satan is incredibly active, always active, and his primary purpose is to take our eyes off of Jesus, the Son of God, the one who came filled with grace and truth, the one who revealed himself as man throughout the pages of the New Testament to us and offers himself to us. And Satan's going to use any means necessary to take a person and a church our eyes off of Christ. He'll use false teachers like what he did here, people who have some winsome message. Oh, this seems really relevant to life. And this seems really persuasive, and oftentimes those listening to false teachers don't even realize that their eyes are moving away from Christ onto some other formula, some other ritual, some other doctrine other than the person of Jesus Christ. Satan will use grumblers in the church to take our eyes off Jesus. Instead of thinking about Jesus, we're thinking about some problems. Satan will use moral failures within the body of Christ to take our eyes off Jesus. Satan will use political unrest in a country or community to take our eyes off Jesus. Satan will use a pandemic. Does anybody believe that it's possible for Satan to use a pandemic to take God's people's eyes off of Jesus? Is that possible even? And to start talking about, you know, fill in the blanks, masks and vaccinations and distancing and everything else, consuming us and leading us into great conflict. And all the while, where's Jesus in that community? Well, he's gone. We don't have time to talk about him because there's too much other stuff we have to talk about for the good of our country. Satan will use personal trials. He is always working behind the scene to take our eyes off of Jesus. How does Satan work in a church family? Well, most often what we see in the New Testament is he uses specific people who lead others away through their teaching. That's most often. Now, I don't think that's the only scheme, but it's the one that's most frequent. He uses people who are winsome, people who are persuasive, people who are gifted, people who are eloquent. Look at verse 13. Such men are false apostles. They're deceitful workmen. They disguise themselves as apostles of the Messiah. In other words, they don't deny Christ. They disguise themselves actually as apostles of the Messiah, sent by Jesus himself. And no wonder they do so, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if Satan's servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And then he warns them, and I think this is a loving warning, because again, these folks are listening to this letter being read in the church. They're not liking it, undoubtedly. But he says their end will correspond to their deeds. And I think this is a warning to them. It's a loving warning. He says, turn now, because where you're headed, if you continue leading Jesus' precious church astray from a simple devotion to Christ, there's a tremendous judgment for you. Be not many teachers, for they'll experience a stricter judgment. There's a strict judgment awaiting you. He's calling them away from this false doctrine. So here's the truth. Satan works to promote fleshly leaders in God's community and to convince God's people to follow them. That's what he does. And Satan works to undermine spirit-led leaders and to convince God's people to turn against them. It's vital that we have discernment. And Jesus himself speaks of this when he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. He says, you'll recognize them by their fruits, the fruit of their teaching, the fruit of their life. So the cause of foolish conversations that we have to have, so many foolish conversations in the church, is Satan's deceptions there. So we have to have some conversations that we wish we could just move on to the positive of Christ and his glory. Now, the cost of faithful ministry, and the cost is always severe difficulty, severe affliction. Do you remember Jesus' words to Ananias about Paul? When Paul had first become a convert, as he's walking along that road leading to Damascus, and Jesus meets Paul, but then he says, okay, Ananias, I want you to take Paul in and to talk with Paul. And this is a little scary for Ananias, because Paul had been a persecutor of the church. And so Jesus comes to Ananias, and he says, and Jesus says, go to Paul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And then he says this, first thing, for I will show him, I'll show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. That's fascinating, because if I were motivating Ananias to go see Paul, I might say something like this. Go, because I will show him how many churches he's going to plant. I might say something like, I will show him how many miracles he'll perform in my name. I will show him how many converts to Christ he will win through his preaching. I will show him that he's going to write a portion of the eternal word of God where my people will listen to my voice through his writing for century after century after century, all the way until Jesus comes again. That's pretty motivating to me. Okay, I'm going to go, because this is a really important guy. God doesn't go there and says, go, because I'm going to show him how much he must suffer. It's the first thing that God told Paul. You're going to be used as instrument, yep. But I really want to show you how much you have to suffer for the sake of my name. Paul is seeking to prove the genuineness of his apostleship, that he is truly sent by God. And he knows that the most forceful argument that God sent him was not his powerful works or preaching or impact, but the most forceful argument that anyone is truly sent by God is their suffering. Did you catch that? How do people know that you're a Christian? How does your family members or people at work know that you're truly a follower of Jesus? And I'll tell you, they know by the way you suffer. Are you willing to suffer for Jesus? And more in our culture, there's going to be more and more opportunity. And if God's people are not willing to suffer, then the gospel will become lost. And Paul says, I'm going to throw out the most authenticating card I possibly can on your table to prove you that I really am an ambassador of Jesus. Look at verse 21. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, he says, again, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. He says, are they Hebrews? So these Judaizers were saying, hey, we're right at the root of the tree of God's revelation. So we're Hebrews. In other words, we're not just Hellenistic Jews, we're Hebrew-speaking Jews, and we're Hebrews of Hebrews. He says, are they? You're impressed by that? He says, I haven't talked with you about that because it's not that important to me, but I'm a Hebrew too. He says, are they Israelites? They boast about being part of God's chosen people. You know what? I haven't talked to you much about that because it's not that important to me, but I'm an Israelite too. Are they offspring of Abraham, the father of this people who received a covenant from God that all the nations of the world will be blessed from? He says, so am I. Are they servants of the Messiah? And he goes on to say, I'm a better one. Let me prove it to you. And he even says, again, you see his discomfort. I'm talking like a madman here. And he goes on to prove it to him by showing his suffering. He says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. I don't know about you, but if I were beaten for Christ, I would have a number. You know what I mean? Like, I said, 22 times. Paul says countless beatings. In other words, I've honestly have lost track. How often I've been hit, struck in the face, because I was preaching Jesus Christ. The ministry of Jesus is a ministry of earthly suffering. No one enters ministry for Jesus and expects to be free from pain and trials that are actually the result, the consequence of ministry. The book of Acts tells us some of Paul's sufferings, but not all of them. In fact, only about a third of Paul's sufferings that are described here are listed in Acts. He goes on to say, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, lest one. Deuteronomy 25 says you can only whip somebody 40 times. And so what the Jews says, well, we don't want to disobey God when we whip somebody, so we're only going to do 39, because if we accidentally, you know, miscount and do, you know, think we're on, 39, we're actually on 40, and we hit them one more time, 41, then we've broken God's law. They said, we're not going to do that. They had moral integrity. So they said, 39. You know what they did? The Mishnah describes this. It's a horrible thing. They lash someone to a post, and they can't hit him while he's standing up. They have to hit him while he's laying down. Two-thirds of those 39 lashes are on the back, and then they turn him over, and the last third of those lashes are on his front. And this is, again, bare body. And the Mishnah says that the person giving the lashes must do so with all the force that he possesses. In other words, no light beatings here, whippings. You have to do all the force that you have. And the Mishnah says that if the person dies, which happens, while you're whipping him 39 times, then you're not responsible for that. That's just the way it is. If you beat him 41 times and he dies, then you have to go into exile because you're in trouble. 39 times, he dies, no problem. So what Paul is describing here is a kind of suffering so severe that it would kill a man. So we had this precious little granddaughter born and spent a little more time with my grandchildren, both on vacation in Colorado and then also here. And one of the things that came up in one of the conversations, I can't even remember which grandchild now we were talking about, they saw a scar on my body. And I have a scar on my leg and I have a couple other scars. And they say, hey, what is that? So then I tell a story. So, hey, this when I was 11 years old, I was on this little tiny bike and I fell off of it and, you know, my leg broke open, blood was everywhere. That. Every scar, I have a story. Do you have scars in your body? You probably have a story for every scar. Think of the kind of scars that are on Paul. After five times and then three times he was beaten with rods, which is a Gentile kind of beating. Once he was stoned and everybody thought he was dead after they threw rocks on him. Think of the kind of scars. You're sitting across from lunch. Oh, tell me about that scar. Okay, you know what? I was, because people remember their scars. He didn't boast about them until he has to here to prove that, no, I was sent by God and Jesus suffered and so do I. Three times I was shipwrecked. Think about that. Night and a day I spent in the sea. So one time of those shipwrecks, he has a piece of wood and he spent all night until someone comes along and rescue. So if you get on a ship, and he does, why is he on a ship? One reason, because he's doing ministry for Jesus. It's not because he loves traveling the world, you know. It's just, I'm on a ministry for Jesus. Jesus telling me to go, the fastest way to get there is by ship. So you get on the first ship, you know. You've had a couple successful journeys, maybe a little harrowing. Get on one ship, though, and it is a wreck. It's done. And everybody thinks they're going to die, right? And somehow, miraculously, God saves you. And so it's time for the next journey. And you're walking toward the dock. Do you think there's any PTSD as Paul walked toward the dock to get on the next ship? Like, I remember what happened. And yet, what does he do? Does he say, you know what? I know it's going to take me a lot longer. I probably won't get there on time, but I'm going to walk this journey. No, he gets on the ship. And then he gets shipwrecked a second time. And guess what? The next time he has to get on a ship for ministry, one reason, because God sends him to places, he gets on the ship again, and there's a third time, and he continues. All of that took place here takes place from Acts 19 and behind, because Paul writes 2 Corinthians around Acts 19. There's another shipwreck, a shipwreck that Acts talks about that's later than Acts 19. He keeps getting on ships. I wouldn't want to do that. Danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger of the city, danger of the wilderness, danger at sea, danger of false brothers. I have a good friend who is a missionary, and he's actually Ecuadorian. Cesar, he's a missionary with support. When I first met him, he's this guy that is just this ball of courage. He goes places and puts his life on the line for Christ all the time. And when I was with him, I got to participate in some of that. And it was scary. For like 10 days, there were several times when I thought this is the last day on earth. And so Cesar had a phrase. He said, you know what? When God sends his people out, the first motto is not safety first. I like that because that's sort of my motto. If I'm writing a missionary book, safety first, chapter one. Cesar says, no, that's not in God's book of ministry. Safety first. It's Jesus first. And whatever we suffer for him, he's worthy. What caused Paul to keep getting on a ship, to keep crossing rivers, to keep going through a wilderness to where there were robbers that would kill him at any moment, to walking through the bad parts of town all the time? What caused Paul to do that? He said, Jesus loved me. The Son of God loved me. And his love controls me now. His love constrains me. Two categories of people who should be aware of suffering of those on the front line of ministry. First, those volunteering to be on the front line. If you enter into ministry, whether again vocational or lay person ministry, and do it in a deep way, a way that says, this is my life, it's about, this is the first thing in my life, know that there's going to be suffering. You must know that. Because if you don't know that, you'll enter into ministry, you'll get discouraged by the suffering, you'll leave, and it'll be worse than it was if you had never entered it. Oftentimes, young men come to me and say, I think I'm called by God. And I say, great, let me tell you why you're not called by God. I always figure if I can talk you out of being called by God, it's not God who called you. And I want you to know this is not just an easy life. Now, again, as an American pastor, I know that I've had it easier than most people who are pastors throughout the history of the world. I know that. But I also know that there's been a kind of suffering that I wouldn't wish for myself, except, and this is not a statement of self-pity, it's a statement of glory and the worth of Jesus, except that Jesus is worthy. That's what I know. That's what I know. The last point I want to bring about this morning is the confidence of our Father's approval. What gives Paul the strength to persevere through these hardships, to suffer hardship like a good soldier, as he would tell Timothy, a young pastor? What gives him strength to persevere? Again, it's the love of Christ, but it's also the approval of God upon his life. He says there's one opinion that matters. There's one opinion. Look at verse 31 with me. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, he knows that I'm not lying. He says, as I write this, I feel like a fool. I feel like a madman. A lot of you probably think I'm lying. A lot of you probably think I'm even making stuff up. You think I'm misrepresenting God, that I really wasn't sent by God. You probably just think he's a big liar because that's what the super apostles are telling you. He says, you know what? I'm saying this for your benefit, but you know what? if no one believed the Apostle Paul, Paul would say, well, here's the one thing that matters. God knows. God knows. And I'm not measuring the effectiveness of my message on the basis of how many people believe me. There's one person that I care about. Do I have your approval? And if I hear from him, well done, good and faithful servants, and everybody else in this world rises up to curse me and to stone me, the only thing that matters is the approval of God. Again, one of the joys of vacation time has been to take grandchildren to the park. And oftentimes in Arizona, we'd go with their mom. And you know what? When my grandchildren, it's all new instruments, play equipment out there, and they wouldn't test them all out. And every time they got on a new one, you know what they'd say? As they conquered a new piece of equipment, they'd cry out, "Watch, Mommy. Watch, Mommy." Now, the President of the United States could have waltzed in the park, and you know what those kids wouldn't have said? "Watch, Mr. President." They wouldn't have said that. The wealthiest person in the world could have waltzed. So, "Watch, wealthy man." Some famous musician, actor, sports figure, most famous people in the world could have walked that part. And you know what these little toddlers would never say? "Watch me, really important person." Why? Because the most important person was their mommy. And if mommy is smiling, it doesn't matter who else is not smiling. As a follower of Jesus Christ, we see the value of Jesus. We see the glory of God's face. And if Jesus is smiling, it does not matter who else is not smiling, because he's everything. And that is the power that keeps us persevering. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the ministry you've given to your church and then gifted every disciple to do ministry. Help us to be all in and not afraid of the cost, because any suffering, whether it's a consequence of yielding up material resources, physical energy, temporal pleasures, the approval of people around us, other forms of severe kinds of persecution, Lord, regardless of the suffering, Lord, we know that he's worthy, that there's a glory that follows for those of us who are in Christ and serve him, and we long to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So, Lord, help us to worship you with all of our life for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.